When I was 8, my parents and I moved to California from New York, and the next year they bought a cabin in the mountains 100 miles from where we lived. And many weekends we drove up, and the road up the mountain was switchbacks. It was very narrow. It's much improved now, but at the time it was very narrow, very windy, and the guardrails were very flimsy. Never bothered me. I could look out the window and look down the drop-offs at things far below it. Was never afraid because I trusted my father's ability to drive the car. I trusted his commitment to drive safely and get us safely to where we were going, and we always did. And I was never afraid. And I think that illustrates our passage through life in reliance upon our Father in heaven. Many dangers, many things to be afraid of, but Christian believers, we rely on our Father in heaven, and if we have trouble doing that, well, you need to hear God's word this morning. Romans 8. I'm going to read from verse 15 down through verse 30. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Praise God. We have been and will continue to look at what the Bible teaches about suffering, a universal human experience. In order to gain hope for ourselves and encouragement from God's Word that will enable us who are believers in Christ, enable us to endure afflictions for the glory of God, to grow through our trials, and to be more and more able to help others in their trials. We have seen that suffering and death came into the world as God's just response to sin, Adam's sin, and our sin. Suffering is a declaration of the holy wrath of God against sin, even now. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But it is also a warning, it's a merciful warning of final judgment that is coming and the punishment of sin that will follow. Now, last week we focused especially on the good news that Christ's sufferings completely change the meaning of suffering for those whom he saves. Those for whom the Lord Jesus died, those he saves, are described in Romans 8:28 as those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, there's a call of God that goes out to all people in the preaching of the gospel. It's what you're hearing from me. It's the preacher's call, announcing the gospel, announcing the word of God, and summoning people to repentance and faith in Christ. But accompanying that call, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the call of the Father himself speaking into people's hearts and drawing dead sinners to life and awakening them to know him, to call upon him, to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. That's the calling referred to in Romans 8:28. The promise of this verse is to those who have been received this call, who have come to faith by the call of God, and who are responding to that by learning to love God, learning to live their lives out of grateful love to God. Well, Christ's sufferings completely change the meaning of suffering for all those whom God has called to himself, to his Son Christ, and who love him. Believers do suffer in many ways. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin. He took God's wrath for us and for our sin on himself in our place. He fully paid, fully atoned for our sins. And therefore, Romans 8 verse 1 declares, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's why we could hear Isaiah 12 as our call to worship and join in. I hope you were joining in. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. A Christian's suffering is not a declaration of God's wrath or God's condemnation to that Christian believer. Christians, true believers in Christ, are God's adopted and loved children. God is no longer our judge, but our Father in heaven. Jesus has made peace between us and God. God is not punishing our sins in his justice. But he does, and we will talk about this in coming weeks, he does certainly discipline us in his love. I speak now
to any who may be unbelievers?
And maybe there are some here, maybe there are none here. God knows. If there are none here, you hear these words, you who are believers in Christ, and may God give you words to speak to those who need to hear them. But if you're not a Christian believer, what does your suffering mean? It said, if you're a believer in Christ, your suffering does not mean God's wrath and punishment. But if you're not a believer in Christ, the Apostle John in John 3 says, Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this is the judgment that is on people, that the light came into the world, and they rejected that light, and are already under the judgment of God. Your pains and your afflictions are warnings of the judgment of God that is going to come. And you need to flee while God is giving you breath in this world. You need to flee from the wrath of God to Jesus Christ, His Son. You need to find safety in the saving work of Jesus Christ and in fellowship with Him. Come in out of the cold, out of the dark storms of life. Come in to the house and the family of God, into the peace of belonging to Jesus Christ by faith. Romans 8:28. What a great promise from God. For Christian believers, God's loved children, the storms of life do continue. Sickness, poverty, other ills that do not disappear because we've been saved. But now we have a shelter in God's love, and we are freed from His anger. But if our suffering is no longer God's messenger of wrath, what is it? Why does our Father ordain suffering for children He loves? Well, the Bible gives a number of reasons, and we're going to look at them in coming weeks. But I want to focus on just one thing now, this morning. And that is a promise that we need to hold on to. Pray that the Holy Spirit will write it on your heart, and perhaps He already has written it on your heart. Perhaps you've already experienced in the trials of life the comfort that Romans 8:28 gives to the children of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together. We are being told here that God is sovereign in everything that happens, over galaxies, over nations, over history, but also over the most insignificant of people, you and me, over the little things. The number of hairs on your head, Jesus says. Sparrows that fall out of the sky, Jesus says in Matthew 10. All things, Proverbs 16 says, even the wicked, all things have their purpose in the purpose of God. So the world is not like a great machine blindly following inflexible laws of nature while God stands aside, if there is a God, while God stands aside and looks from the sidelines and watches as the machine grinds away and grinds up lives without meaning or direction. That's not how we should look upon the world or on our lives or on our relationship with God. God is governing, actively governing, all that transpires, all that occurs in our lives. And God has purposes. And there are two passages in Romans in particular that summarize these purposes. One comes at the end of Romans 11. Wonderful passage of praise to God. And that passage concludes in verse 36. For from Him, that is from God, and through Him, that is by His agency, His governance, His control, His providence, and to Him, for Him, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Under God's government, all things serve His glory. That is the grand purpose for all things. But there is another purpose. When we speak about God's purpose for the experiences, the life events of His children, Romans 8:28, God's purpose is that all things should work together for the good of His children, His redeemed people. Now, before we talk about what that good is, haven't you found, if you've been a Christian for some length of time, if you haven't, you will discover this, haven't you found that very often, maybe most of the time, in the midst of difficulty, we can't see the good. What we see is the difficulty. And we wonder, what is God doing? I can't see it. Yet God has promised, and God is faithful. And because of that, we can say with the Apostle Paul, we know how do we know God is faithful? We didn't read this far in Romans 8, but in verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That is, all things that are promised, all things that serve our good, as we are to understand that good. He did not spare His Son, but to keep His promises, He delivered Him up for us. Praise God. You can't always see what God's purpose is in events. You can't always say, aha, I figured it out. I understand it. But should that keep you and me from believing? From trusting that God is directing all things for His purposes, and that His purposes include the good of His children? No. No. You and I should not say, I can't understand it, so I won't trust it. I won't trust Him. Are we wise and knowing as our Creator God is? Think about that ant before you step on it on your kitchen floor. That ant crawling across the linoleum. There's a pattern there. You paid good money for that pattern of linoleum. Does the ant see the pattern? He doesn't see the pattern. From 5 feet up, you see the pattern. Because we cannot see God's purpose, that does not mean that God does not see His purpose. He does. He knows what He has purposed from before the foundation of the world. And He is bringing it to pass. And someday, we will see God's purposes in our lives from a standpoint that we don't have yet. And we will agree with the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time don't deserve to be compared with the glories that are in store for us. Do not rob yourself of the comfort, the peace, and the joy that you can have in relying on God's sovereign will and His good purpose for the events in your life. I'll say it again. Don't rob yourself of the comfort, the peace, and the joy that can be yours when you rely on the promise of God. It is liberating. For our peace and our comfort, God calls us to trust in Him. Not because we've figured out what He's doing, but because He is God. And because He is our Father who loves us. I don't understand why this child is so terribly ill and they die. Why every time I try to get ahead, some new crisis clobbers me from the side. Why this son who has been loved and taught and disciplined and prayed for is giving his mother and father such grief and sorrow. I don't know. I don't know the reason for these things. But I know this. My Father in heaven knows. And it's part of His great design, for which we will give glory to God and ought to give glory to God now. We know, Paul says. We know by faith. And this is especially important when the trials are heavy and we are most tempted to be not only confused, but bitter, resentful, and rebellious in our hearts. Consider Job by way of illustration. Now, we don't have time to read the whole book of Job, so if you haven't read the whole book of Job, go home and do it this afternoon. It's only 42 chapters long. But here is a man declared by God to be righteous above all other human beings. And yet he suffered above all others. Now, we know why. We are told in chapters 1 and 2 why this happened. Why Job suffered so horribly. Because God gave Satan permission to afflict him. And we know God's reason for this. To demonstrate to Satan and to us, first, that those who truly believe, love, and serve God do so for who He is and not for the goodies that He gives. And secondly, that God is able to keep the love and allegiance of His true servants from being destroyed even by Satan's worst. We know these things because they're revealed to us in the book of Job. But Job didn't know them. They were not revealed to him. He cried out to God for explanations. He demanded explanations. He came awfully close to blasphemy in his struggling to understand. But God never explained to Job in this life. I think Job knows now. What did God do? God revealed Himself to Job. He made Himself known to Job out of the whirlwind, speaking of His mighty acts of creation and providence. He revealed Himself in His awesome majesty, His wisdom, His power, as the Creator and the ruler of all things. God dramatically heightened Job's realization of the greatness that is God's and of the vast difference between Almighty God and His little creature, Job. And then Job humbled himself before the Lord. He withdrew his demands and his complaints. He repented of having questioned God's wisdom and justice. All of this Job did before God restored any of his wealth or health. Why? Because he had seen God in His greatness, and he was satisfied to let God be God. even in managing Job's life in a way that was agonizing and beyond his understanding. Christian brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of God's Word, by the grace given you to believe the gospel, you have seen the majesty, the power, the wisdom, the mercy, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we are called to be satisfied to let God be God in the managing of our lives. These are the words of Job in chapter 42, verses 2 to 6, to God. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this, speaking of himself, that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you. Please instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Not a bad place to be. Then God vindicated Job's righteousness before his friends and before the devil. He delivered him from Satan's afflictions and restored to him his health and his prosperity as a picture of the heavenly glory that is waiting for us when Christ returns. Until we surrender ourselves to God's sovereign purposes in our lives and let God be God, we will be fighting him and robbing ourselves of great peace and robbing him of the glory we should be giving him even in the midst of our trials. And so the last point, God causes all things to work together for our good. God not only tells us that he governs all things to accomplish his purposes, but his purposes are for the good of the people he saves. He has pledged himself to our good. And what is that good? This is where people go astray. It is not the good we might desire. And miracle preachers, name it and claim it preachers, promise health and wealth and prosperity and all the goodies of this world. The good is defined by God. I realize I'm repeating what I've said in previous weeks, but I think the repetition is important. The good is defined by God himself in these verses. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 30. Whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that last hasn't happened yet, but it is so certain that Paul speaks of it as if it has happened. Some people refer to this as the prophetic perfect. I think that's being cute. But it's certain, so certain, that it can be spoken of as if it's in our hands now. The glory is future. When Christ comes again, our citizenship now is in heaven, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20. From which we await our Savior who will come from heaven. And by the power by which he now subdues all things to himself, he will transform our lowly mortal bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that's my paraphrase of it. What glory waits for us. In 1 John 3, 2, we don't have to wait for the resurrection for all of this. John says, now we are the children of God, the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. That is, we live in this fallen world and are still sinful persons, and we don't yet see what God is going to make of us. But we know this, that when He comes, we shall be like Him. We shall be made without sin. And that will begin, not only, we don't have to wait for the second coming of Christ. If you or I die before He comes again, when we're translated into heaven, when our spirits rise into the presence of Christ in heaven, there we will join the company of righteous people who have been made perfect in the presence of God. That's the good. To be glorified with Christ when He comes again, to be made like Christ in sinless perfection. And that good is beginning now in this life. God is using suffering in the lives of His children here and now to make us more and more like Jesus. Now, how this works in various ways, it's going to be the subject of future sermons. But can anything be greater? A greater good? Can there be any greater good for you in your life than to be made like Jesus Christ in perfect love for the Father, in joyful obedience, in joyful service to God and to His people, and to be glorified with Christ when He comes again? Is there anything that even compares with this good? So Asaph said in Psalm 73:25, "On earth there is nothing I desire that compares with You, O Lord." But we go farther. We say there is nothing on earth that compares with being made, remade, more and more made in the likeness of our Savior. And finally, to be glorified with Him. That's our central point this morning. Don't rob yourself of peace and comfort by fighting against God's work when He uses trials in your life to change and improve you and make you more like Christ. Submit to the providence of God and embrace this promise. Trust God's promise. Rest your heart in the Father's purposes of love, especially when you can't figure it out yourself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we are Your children, that we can call You our Father, that though the sins we commit displease You, and they often bring Your chastening into our lives, You also fill our lives with Your presence, with Your comfort, with the peace that the world cannot give, that is beyond human understanding. As You unite us with Jesus Christ, Your Son, who suffered for our sins, paid the full penalty that we owed, and continues to give Himself to us in the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in the trials of life, to rest ourselves, to rest our hearts in the promise that You have given, that in everything that occurs, You are working for our good. We pray that in this we may glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.